I think one of the nicest things I hear from my grandchildren when I get to visit them, though it doesn't happen too often, but Grandpa, can you read me a story? Or in their terms is Paka. Can you read a story? Children love hearing a story. And so stories are selected. We don't just have any old story. We usually have books around because they want to teach the children something. We select stories that will give the children some type of lesson that we want them to learn. And most of us don't outgrow a desire of hearing a story. Whether it's reading a book or hearing a podcast or watching a movie, stories have a powerful attraction to people. Though it seems as adults we care less about the purpose behind the stories. We are more interested in the entertainment. We don't think about what the stories are teaching us. But we do have to be careful in what stories we end up selecting. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 33... It says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The company that we stay with, not just people, but even the stories that we read, the things that we hear, they influence us. And we need to be careful about what we allow to influence us in our lives. But I was thinking about this, and lesson, I had a really hard time getting this one to gel and come together. But too often I see adults treating the Bible as just a collection of stories that are basically disconnected from real life. They look for morals that are drawn from the stories without really understanding the events that occurred or even considering that they were actual events. For instance, I've seen the story of David and Goliath as becoming a backdrop for how to deal with bullies. Now, maybe you could use that somewhat as an illustration. Probably a strange one since David ends up killing Goliath. Maybe that's not the best way to treat bullies. But it's not what that story was about. See, what ends up happening is the application that a person wants becomes more important to them than understanding what the event was about. And what we end up losing focus and losing track of is why did God select that particular story to go into our Bibles? Another illustration of this is the story of Naaman. Naaman is often cited, and I have cited him myself, and it's not that this is necessarily a bad thing, but I want you to understand this. Naaman is often illustrated as a illustration of the importance of baptism. And after all, both stories do involve immersion in water. But is Naaman's story about baptism? And the answer is no, because baptism didn't become a part until John the Baptist came. And it became a part of the New Testament worship. It wasn't a part of the Old Testament. Naaman's story is about humility and about submission. After all, Naaman was a captain in the Assyrian army. He had to learn humility. He had to learn to be submissive. But it's not the only illustration of that story. In fact, if we understand that's what Naaman's about, there's another person in that same story who serves as a counterexample. Go into 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we find Elisha's servant, Gehazi, in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 15. It says, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God on all earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha refused payment on purpose to make a point. This was not about something that was owed. This was about submitting to God and giving God glory about it. But Gehazi decided that Elisha had made a mistake. And down in verse 20 it says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. This man's an Aramean. He ought to pay for what he got. And so he went off to get payment. And he convinced Naaman that Elisha had changed his mind. And down in verse 24, when he's confronted, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. And he went in, and he stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant has been nowhere. Now he's covering up his tracks with lies. He lied to Naaman. He lied to Elisha. And as a result, in verse 26, is then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. And so he went out from his presence, a leopard, white as snow. You take those two stories, one told one right after the other, and you see the contrast. Naaman, who was a proud general, learning submission, a servant who should have been humble, who decides that somebody else needs to be brought down on his own. And as a result of his pride and his arrogance, and his lack of submission to obedience, he ends up with the leprosy the other man had. Not just him, but he says also for all his descendants. There are so many stories that we have out in the world, like Homer's Iliad, that might be loosely based on history, but there are some very fanciful accounts in them. And we know when we treat Homer's Iliad as a fantasy, it's kind of roughly based on history, but it doesn't follow history much. And there's a lot of people out there who assume the Bible is the same type of story. And so therefore, the miracles that are in the Bible, they're dismissed as, they're just fantasies. While I was studying for this lesson, I ran across one author who cited that what she thought was a historical mistake in Luke's accounting of when Jesus was born, about when the governor was appointed in Syria. And I just shook my head because she never stopped to think that maybe she was reading Luke's details wrongly and not noticing how he carefully worded what he said. She just assumed he made a mistake. And based on that, she then went off to say, well, then I can dismiss other aspects of Luke's account. She gets to decide, well, this is historically accurate, But these are just fanciful additions. So she becomes the editor of God's word. But take a look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. What part of the Bible can we dismiss? Because God's going to hold us accountable to all of it. We have so many people today who look at the Bible and say, well, you know, this story here about fornication, well, that doesn't apply today. Or homosexuality, well, that doesn't apply today. Or it really doesn't matter if I tell a lie. And they'll look at what the Bible, and they'll just pick and choose what they want to follow and dismiss the rest as just some fanciful stories that really don't really apply to everyday life. But we got to remember that stories in the Bible are actual historical accounts. There are things that really happened to people who really did exist. See, the Bible didn't warp history in order to tell God's story. Rather, events were selected. How many events happened in the world? How many events do you think happened during the period of time that the Bible was written? There had to be billions of them. Trillions of possible stories out there. Why did God pick those particular ones? See, God had a message to tell. And of all the possible things he could talk about, he picked certain things to build up the message and the story that he wanted to get across. Just as a little side thing, in Judges chapter 3, if you didn't understand that, in Judges chapter 3, you run across this one little verse. Judges 3 and verse 31. After telling about and spending a lot of time about Gideon, there's this one little verse about one judge. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and so he also saved Israel. End of story. So why did God put him there? There's not much drama here. So why is that story in the Bible? Well, for one thing, it shows that God can deliver his people in unexpected ways. Shamgar didn't lead an army like a lot of the other judges. He was one man with a pointy wooden stick. And yet God delivered his people. That's an important point for us to understand about God as God builds up his story. But see, the lack of historical context causes people to treat each story in isolation when they don't see it as a part of a whole. Think about the placement of the stories. Why is one event told after another? See, a lot of people look at the Bible and they just see it as separate, disconnected stories. But there's a reason why God places one story after another. And just to give you an first go to John chapter 21. Think about how many stories just dealing with Jesus. In John 21, verse 25, right at the end of John, John says, "And there was also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." How many things happened to Jesus? A lot. We'd barely know a small portion of it. Think about all the things that could have been written about Jesus. And John says, the world couldn't hold that many books. So why those particular events? Now go over to Mark chapter 2. Just to show you the interconnection, that they're not separate stories. In Mark chapter 2, starting with, and we won't take time to read all this, but starting in Mark chapter 2, from verses 1 to 12, we have the story of the paralytic man who's being healed. And the conflict that comes across, because the man was asked to carry his bed and it was on a Sabbath day. But then it's followed by a very brief mention in verse 13 that Jesus' popularity was very strong among the common people. And then in verse 14, another conflict occurs as Jesus is going to dinner and there's a lot of tax gatherers and other people, this Jews considered sinners, and they're looking at it and saying, well, why does Jesus associate with sinners? That discussion then leads into verse 18, which leads to a discussion on fasting and why Jesus and his followers don't fast, which leads to Jesus to explain why the old law was going to be replaced, that it didn't fit with God's goals. It's then followed by a story in verse 23 about the disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath day and then being accused of breaking the Sabbath laws, and Jesus explaining how they did not break the law. It's followed then by Mark chapter 3, verse 1, of the healing of a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews were just waiting to pounce on him, but they couldn't, because in the framework of which Jesus said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And in that context, they couldn't say anything. All those stories are told for a reason. And that reason is hinted at in verse 6 of chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And you have to understand from a historical context, the Herodians are supporters of Rome and the rule. The Pharisees are against Rome. And the two enemies got together and started trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. Why were the Jews so interested, so hated Jesus that they wanted him dead? All those stories explain it. One after another, where Jesus just makes them embarrassed. And Jesus just shows that they are incompetent in their knowledge of the law. And every conflict they have, they lose. And yet he's popular with the people, and they can't stand that. There's a reason why those stories were told one after another, so that we understand how it all leads up to the cross. Again, we talked about those stories in Judges. We picked out one. But those stories in Judges also form a chain of events of how people progressively became more and more morally corrupt. And why? We're told both at the beginning of Judges, but also at the end. In Judges chapter 21, the same statement appears near the beginning of Judges, but at the very end of Judges, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." What happens if you don't have strong leadership? What happens if you don't have strong guidance? People will do whatever they feel like. What happens to a society? What happens to a country? Judges show. They start out pretty good. Not great, but pretty good. And they just progressively... The stories in Judges get progressively worse and worse. The last couple of stories are just... They turn your stomach. They're sickening. They're disgusting. That's what happens to people. That's why those stories were selected in the order in which they were presented. Paul uses a series of stories. He draws from Israel's wanderings in the wilderness to prove that God's chosen people are not guaranteed salvation. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Paul's selection is not in order, but it makes the point that he wants to make. He said, "Now these things happen," in verse 6, "Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." And down in verse 10, he says, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he that he does not fall." Why were those stories recorded? After all, we just said, God, there's trillions of things God could have picked out. Why did he pick out those stories about in the wandering of the wilderness? They were written for us, that we might understand. Be careful, just because you think you stand, watch out. You're not guaranteed entrance into heaven just because you became a Christian. Those stories are important. You know, ultimately, the stories in the Bible tell us about how God guided mankind on a trajectory that accumulates into the coming of the Savior and his death upon the cross. So many of the recorded events that we find in the Bible explain why we need a Savior. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve eating of the fruit, and how they fell with just one little simple command, to the utter corruption of the world, that God had to destroy it with a flood because people were without law. And the whole point is to let us know, without law, we go from bad to worse. Without a king, we go from bad to worse. And do you realize that Jesus is our Lord? Without him, what would happen to this world? The events that are oftentimes hidden hint at the Savior's coming, or they may foreshadow his life and his death, like Abraham offering up his only son, foreshadowing God giving up his only son. That's found in Genesis chapter 22. to understand what God was willing to go through to offer up on our behalf. That story draws people. Take a look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and in verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This is the way God is choosing to pull people out of sin, out of the clutches of Satan, and back to his Son. See, the stories in the Bible are not just stories. They're stories being told to change us. Take a look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. To see the stories in the Bible changes how we see the world around us. It changes our own lives. It's like little seeds that sprout up. And from those seeds also new Christians come. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1. Mistype. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 23. For you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. The word of God is a seed that results in people becoming children of God. Those stories are important. Those stories are what molds people and changes them to become better people. They're not just for the young. They're for everyone. And I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, again, we offer that opportunity. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.